And we'll read this morning verses 1 to 17. When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum, and a certain centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And when they had come to Jesus, they earnestly entreated him, saying, "He's worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I'm not fit, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For indeed, I am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled. Word is amazed. He was amazed at him. And turned and said to the multitude that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. And it came about soon afterwards that he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large multitude. Now as he approached the gate of the city, behold, and literally here, we read the word behold, we're kind of used to reading that, but it doesn't slap us the way it ought to. It's really the word look, look. It's like Luke standing right there pointing to the event happening, right as it's happening. And so as he approached the gate of the city, look. A dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." He came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. And fear gripped them all. And they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report concerning him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district. Well, let's pray again. Our Father, we think of these words that Dick read this morning concerning our need for you to complete the work in us, and that all the glory will belong to you. We ask you that you would do that. Change us, Lord. Deliver us for your name's sake and your glory. Make us different permanently. Bring us to higher ground in our lives. Work here today, we pray. Manifest your glory. Visit your people. In Jesus' name, amen. We looked last week at verses 1 to 10. The healing of the centurion servant. And this is one of the few times in the Bible where we're told that Jesus marveled or that he was amazed. It is amazing when Jesus is amazed, because he is one who knows all men. And yet here is a situation that he comes on that amazes him. And it's really something to think of this. The Lord Jesus was amazed, and what he was amazed at was this man's great faith. And he calls it in verse 9, such great faith. That's amazing. Such great faith. On almost every other occasion, he's talking about how little their faith is. He said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you'd say to a mountain, be removed and cast in the sea, and it would be done. And here is a man, a Roman centurion, and he marvels, and he says, such great faith. It's amazing. What were the ingredients of his great faith? Well, first of all, we saw last week, great compassion. He was a Roman centurion. He was a master. He was a slave owner. And yet here he loves the Jewish nation. He's built a synagogue for them. These are the underdogs. But not only was he soft in that way, but he cares about his slave. This isn't a slave coming for his master to be healed. A slave could not have done any better than what this man did as a master for his slave. No slave could have done for his master any better than what this master did for his slave. And it says that he was dear to him. This slave was dear to him. In one gospel, I don't remember whether it was in Luke or not, but it says he calls his slave my boy. And that's not particularly unusual, but in the context here, you get the feel that there was something special here in his compassion. So this man had great compassion, and great compassion begets great importunity before God and crying out to God to do something. I mean, when we are deeply burdened for somebody, it leads to deep cries to God, and that great compassion begets great importunity, and great importunity begets great faith. And that's part of what was going on here. Not only great compassion, but great humility. This man was a Roman centurion, and yet willing to humble himself to Jews and ask them to go represent him. And then, after they do represent him, and the Lord begins to come toward his house, he sends his friends out and says, don't trouble yourself. I'm not worthy for you to come into my house. I'm not even worthy to talk to you in person. So I sent someone to you. Great humility. The proud person is always weak in faith. In fact, usually a proud person has no faith. There has to be. Well, always that's the case. There has to be a certain degree of humility even to be converted at all. Blessed are the poor in spirit. They're the only ones who are. And you can't be a Christian if you're proud. And yet there are degrees of pride in our lives that independence and self-sufficiency and so on that keep us from strong faith. It's the person that's broken and needy and humble and realizes that he doesn't deserve anything from God. Isn't this a paradox? The person who realizes he doesn't deserve anything from God is the one strong in faith. It's amazing. And then thirdly, not only great humility, great understanding of authority, and particularly Christ's authority. He understood that if he said to a slave or to a soldier, do this, he'd do it. And the implication was, and he actually just spells it out, he says, if you just say to sickness, go, it'll go. And you say to health, come, and it'll come. Now that's, again, Jesus marveled. Where did this man get this? Later at the end, he tells the disciples, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He hadn't even said that yet. And this man believes that he has the authority to command sickness and health. It is truly remarkable. Just speak the word, he said. Jesus marveled. And then fourthly, we saw that his faith was great because of where it was found. It was found in a Gentile, in a rough Roman centurion who didn't even have the Bible. And in one way, that was an advantage because he didn't know all the things that God couldn't do and could do. I mean, he didn't have these preconceived ideas. You know, Jesus will never heal from a distance. He has to touch them, or he has to put clay on their eyes, or he has to do this or that. He didn't know all that. And he entered into, and isn't this often the case, he entered into more than those who had become familiar with the Lord and had him in their streets and teaching in their synagogues. Well, at any rate, we come today then to verse 11. And an event that happened very soon afterward, very soon after the account of verses 1 to 10, and that is the raising of the widow's son. And again, what a wonderful account this is, and how different it is from the miracle that we've just talked about. Now here we move, we're dealing with two things, one right after the other in the life of Jesus. One, he heals this centurion servant from a distance, and then, very shortly after, he is involved in this situation of raising this widow's son from the dead. Both of them unique and very different. In verses 1 through 10, there's a great emphasis on faith. And if all you had to study was just verses 1 through 10, you would say, you know, you would not expect to see anything happening where people were not exercising faith in the Lord. Great faith. This man had faith in the Lord. You come to the next account, this widow, and there is no emphasis on faith whatsoever. Faith isn't even mentioned. This woman was not asking Jesus to raise her son from the dead. She wasn't even asking him to do that. She regarded the case as absolutely hopeless. Even if she had known who Jesus was, she regarded this as absolutely hopeless. Faith is not even mentioned. This is sheer sovereign compassion and mercy that we see in this account. This woman was not believing God for a miracle. She wasn't believing God for anything. She was weeping. She was not even asking Jesus to raise her son. She was just weeping. Now, isn't that a comfort? God looks on compassion toward his people, looks on them with compassion when they're just weeping. They don't even have to be saying anything. When his people are just weeping, he looks upon them with compassion. So once again here, with this miracle, we're faced with a unique event. Not a cookie cutter situation, but a unique situation, different from all the others, God dealing with us as with individuals. And there's something about this account that is just, there's an air about it, there's an aura about it that is special and wonderful. I've always loved this account of the raising of the widow's son. In approaching this miracle today, I'd like to use a method suggested by William Hendrickson. I think it does a good job of getting the main points out. And that is, we want to look at four different things. First of all, God. Secondly, the widow. Thirdly, the Lord Jesus Christ. And fourthly, the crowd. I think if we take that approach, we get the main gist of what's in here. So first of all, then, consider God in this account, particularly the gracious, mysterious providence of God. What is providence? Well, providence is God ordering the least little so-called chance events according to his perfect plan. The gracious and mysterious providence of God. Notice this in verse 11. It says that he and his disciples went to a city called Nain, just a little village, hardly known, just happened to be going there. And then in verse 12, as he approached the gate of the city, right while he was approaching the gate of the city, look, here's a funeral coming out of the city. Now they were coming out of the city because in a Jewish city, there were no burials inside the city gates. That was forbidden. And so this funeral procession had gotten to the place where they're leaving the city. They're just coming out, just as he's coming in. The providence of God. God's gracious ordering of this event. and the way it took place. A little bit sooner, if Jesus had come just a little bit sooner, they would have missed each other because this was on some other street. As it was, they just came out right where he was coming in. If he had been a little bit later, this man would have been in the ground. Now, think of how different the day would have been for this man if he had been in the ground before Jesus got there. I mean, it's unbelievable, isn't it? And think of how different the day would have been for the woman and for all the disciples and for all those who were in this funeral procession. Everything hinged on him being there at exactly the right time, and he was there at exactly the right time. We shouldn't miss these things in Scripture. Jesus just happens to be at that well right when that one woman comes out. That's divinely appointed providence. I like that quote from Spurgeon. He says, "Providence is the handmaiden of grace." God continually just works things out for gracious purposes in the lives of his people. And this chance meeting here went all the way back to the deep and mysterious counsels of God before the foundation of the world. Think of that. Way back, all along down through history, God was working out his providence to bring this to pass. And in a way, this providential meeting right at that time is, in a way, that's a greater miracle, or just as great a miracle as the miracle you read about when Jesus raised this young man from the dead. Now let me talk about that a little bit. Isaac Taylor said this. He said, "This is the great miracle of providence, that no miracles are needed for the accomplishment of its purposes." This is the great miracle of providence, that no miracles are needed for the accomplishment of its purposes. Now what does that mean? Well, if you think about it, it's a great miracle. You remember in Proverbs 16:33, it says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." So that means that you take out your penny or your coin and toss it. I should have brought some props like Dick does. Toss that coin, and down there it's going to be heads or tails. Its every decision is from the Lord. All right? That it's every decision is from the Lord. Every little chance event. Now, God determined, if that coin lands heads up, God determined that. Its decision is from the Lord. But he didn't have to make it do any half flips, you know, do a miracle and reach in and change something, you know, hit my hand while I'm tossing it or something like that. He didn't have to do that. It's all just smooth. It flows smoothly, just the way, just the amount of energy in my thumb and just the way I happened to pick that up out of my pocket and the way it was lying in my pocket before I picked it out, all of that. Everything's smooth, no miracles, no jumps, no jerks, no fast forwards, just providence. The miracle of providence is no miracles are necessary for God to accomplish what he does through his providence. Now you think of this in this situation here. Life is just going on. Life is just going on. Things are just, quote, happening. And thousands and millions of little chance events are taking place. You know, Peter stubbed his toe and they had to stop for a few minutes, or one of the other disciples. Little chance events. Somebody made a decision. Thousands and millions, this happened every day. Thousands and millions of choices being made by individuals. Maybe you say, I want to get a drink. I'm thirsty. That slowed them down just a little bit. You see? And all of those things acting together to get them there at just the right time for when this woman is coming out the gate in this funeral procession. The miracle, the great miracle of providence, that no miracles are needed for the accomplishment of its purposes. I think so many times, and I know I've shared this many times, how that just in meeting Jim and Terry, I'm out for a walk. Just happened to be that night. Just happened to walk in, down a street I've never walked down. Just happened to be praying and walking that night in that place at that time, exactly at the right time, in order to meet two people that change our lives forever. The miracle of providence. It's in His providence that God comes down and lets us know how personal He is and how important we are to Him. You remember the story of Sylvia, that lady from Romania that came here? She came back whenever Romania was still in a dictatorship and under a lot of persecution. And here she was, 13 years old, and being mocked and ridiculed in her classes for believing in God. The teacher says, you know, tell me about this God. Can you see Him? What's He do for you? Why is your dad so poor if there's a God? Why didn't He give you some shoes to wear, for example? Why didn't He give you, you know, why didn't He take care of you if there's a God? Well, 13 years old, and she'd been taught by her parents, but the Holy Spirit was dealing with her. God needs to be real to me. And as you read the account, it's very clear that it was the Holy Spirit dealing with her, because after her parents and her brothers and sisters fell asleep, whole family in a little two-room house, night after night she prayed to God, wide awake, prayed to God, Lord, if you're real, would you give me a pair of shoes and something special, like I need a sweater really badly and I don't have a coat to wear. And, you know, she wore her brother's shoes to school in the morning, stuffed newspaper in the toes so that they wouldn't flop, and had to hurry home so she could get the shoes off so her brother could wear the shoes to school in the afternoon. And so here is this one person here. One person, one girl in a communist country talking to God, saying, Lord, would you give me some shoes? And you remember that went on for, I think, about a week or so, and one evening her dad comes home carrying this big package. They don't know who it's from. I don't think they ever did learn who it was from. Written in a foreign language, addressed to their family. And they open it up, and on the top is the pair of shoes. And they're girl shoes, because it couldn't be shared, you know, because they have a little girl's heel on them, and her brother's not going to want those, and they fit her perfectly. And then the next item is a sweater. And she didn't want to be selfish, but she knew. And the sweater fit her perfectly. And then the next item was the coat. And when she broke down in tears and told her father the story behind all this, he took all of those things which would normally be shared with everybody in the family. There was no way to share them because they were for girls and they didn't fit her little sister. Take all those things, put them in a stack, and handed them to her. That was God answering her prayer. Now think of the providence involved in all this. Somebody, somewhere, before she ever prayed those prayers, was putting that coat and that sweater and those shoes in that box. Took a long time for the box to get there. Before she ever prayed the prayer, God in His providence was ordering those things. Now I say, it lets you know how personal God is. When you see, don't these things, I mean, for a Christian, that didn't just happen. That's God ordering and letting me know that He's real. Speaking to me directly and coming close in His providence. I've told a lot of you the story of what happened concerning Mona's wedding dress when we got married. We didn't have very much money, and she wanted to have her wedding dress made, and even the material cost quite a bit. And one of her friends from the past, they were talking, and I guess, did you go down there to their, to where you used to live? She said, oh, she just got married recently. She said, oh, I have some wedding dress material. She had already bought the material and then didn't use it because she decided to buy a dress. So she's already got the material bought, but didn't use it for a dress. I'll give it to you. She said, well, that's very kind, but I don't think it would work because I'm looking for a certain type of material, such and such and so forth. I said, that's exactly what it is. So she gave her that material, and as the dress was being made, at the end of when you get the dress finished, there's little tags that you're supposed to sew in to the dress from the fabric company. Kind of finishes it off. And lo and behold, the tag, lighter. L-E-I-T-E-R. I didn't know there was a lighter designer fabrics, but there must have been. I've never heard of them, and I've never seen them since. But you see, in those little providences, when God had her buying that material from a certain company, the exact material that she wasn't ever going to use, providences showing that he's real. And he does it without any jerks or jumps or miracles. He just, it's just in the flow of everything. And the flow of all of history was involved in this so-called chance meeting. Just the right time, Jesus. This guy's coming out of the gate of the city. Death is coming out, and here's life coming right around the corner. Right at just the right time. God. Secondly, the widow. What about this widow? Well, she's weeping. That's what we're told, and we can be sure that this was a time of great lamentation and wailing. That's the way Jewish funerals were. In fact, they even hired professionals to increase the wailing. And this was a very sad occasion. Why? First of all, because a young man had died. We're told that. He was a young man. You know, we get used to death in the elderly. Really, we ought not to get used to it because it is a shocking thing. When you think of the beauty of youth, and then you think of teeth falling out and skin wrinkling up and all that, it is shocking. It's shocking. But we get used to that somewhat. But when a young person dies, there is that really hits you. It hits you in the stomach, the tragedy. You know, maybe they had a lot of potential and so on. And all of a sudden, they're snatched away, the unnaturalness of death. So this was a young man, and that was cause for weeping. Young people do die, don't they? Young people do die. He was a young man, but not only that, he was a son, this woman's son. This is the child that she had born and brought into the world and nursed and taught. It was her son. It was her son. But not only that, it was her only son. The Bible knows of no earthly grief any greater than the loss of an only son. Let me just read you a couple of quotes here. And there are several. There are more than what I selected here. But oh, daughter of my people, put on sackcloth and roll in ashes. Mourn as for an only son, a lamentation most bitter. for suddenly the destroyer will come upon us. So if God wants to say how we ought to mourn, mourn like you would mourn for an only son. And that amazing passage in Zechariah that I've quoted many times, what happens when the Holy Spirit is poured out in conviction? I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. So this was an only son. But on top of all that, now here it's her only son. On top of that, it was a widow's only son. And that's what made it really rough. It was a widow's only son. He was all that she had for support, financial support. He was all that she had. He was all that she had for protection. He was all that she had for comfort in her loneliness. He was all that she had for hope of a future lineage for the family. Well, this is a widow, and it's her only son that has died. I had a little taste of this when my dad died. I was 13 years old, and I was conscious. Isn't this amazing? I was conscious at 13 that I was supposed to take care of my mother. I mean, that is there. And my mother did remarkably well after my dad died, but I remember the times after my brothers and sisters were gone where she and I sat across the table from each other. And there is a relationship there. This is a mother, and the dad is gone. But there's a son. You see, there's a son. Now, I had brothers and sisters. Suppose there were no brothers and sisters, and then I was taken. That's the situation here. And magnified 1,000 times because it was a Jewish culture and situation that they were in. Nobody to carry on that family name, and nobody to look after her and take care of her. That was the situation. Beloved, we live in an abnormal world. Death is abnormal. Death is abnormal. You know, even as a child, I remember when we lived on a farm, and a lot of times there were dead animals and things. And I remember just, you know, when you're alone as a child, looking at that carcass of a dead animal, the smell, the bones, the whole thing. There's something there, and we have lost something if we lose this. Death is abnormal. Death is mysterious. Death is terrible. And just the feel of death, we should be shocked by it. Death is not the way God made the world. This is something abnormal. You know, even in killing an animal, I used to hunt. I haven't done that for a while because I'm against it. But I remember as a child the first time I killed an animal. You know, there ought to be, and I believe it's right to kill animals, not for just to kill them, but there ought to be a sense of awe in that. Anytime a man takes upon himself to kill an animal, there ought to be a sense of awe and wonder and fear involved in that, because this is death. This is life and death. You know, the Indians, in a way, had more understanding than so-called Christian West. I mean, they didn't kill those buffaloes and leave them out there, take their skin off of them, and leave them by the thousands to rot in the sun. That life was precious, and they used every bit of it. And it was The reason they took that life was to keep their life alive. And that's valid. Death. It's abnormal. And here is a funeral procession coming out of that gate of that city. They couldn't bury him inside the city. They've got to come out. Because it's death. And all the meaning of that. They're coming out of the gate and they're weeping and they're wailing and death is being carried on this pallet. And right there, right at that time, is life incarnate. Life himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the third thing to consider. The Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what Luke says here in verse 13. When the Lord saw. Now the word Lord in the Greek is very similar to what our word sir, or well, actually better in German, you know, everybody, Mr. So-and-so, Herr so-and-so, that's the word Lord, the same word Herr for Lord. And so, same way in the Greek. And so when a person says in the Scripture, Lord, could I have a drink or something like that? He could be saying, sir, just a title of respect. But here he's not saying that. This is Luke talking about him, and he doesn't say, sir, he says, the Lord. He says, the Lord. You see that? Luke knew who he was. And he says, when verse 13, when the Lord saw her, when he saw her, this miracle was not done for the sake of the son. It wasn't for that poor guy that was dead. That's something. It was done for the mother. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her. Or some would translate it, his heart went out to her. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about widows and orphans. God has a special care and concern for them. To be a widow weeping in the presence of Christ is to be in a very comforting place. Just to be a widow weeping in the presence of Christ. You know, if we need to weep, and sometimes we need to weep, we ought to get in the presence of Christ and weep. I mean, we don't even have to say anything. Just get in the presence of Christ and weep. He will have compassion on his people. And particularly here, the widow. He has a special care and concern for them. There's a haven of rest in the presence of Christ, and Christ looks with compassion upon the weeping widow. Isn't this something? Christ looks with compassion upon the weeping widow. He does. And he says to her, stop weeping. Now, she's the one person who had the most reason to weep of anybody there. But soon her mourning was going to be turned to joy. And so he says, stop weeping. And then he does an amazing thing. He comes up and touches, and the New American Standard has the word coffin here, which is a very poor word, because when we think of a coffin, we think of this box with a lid on it. Obviously, that was not what it was. It was there's several ways you can translate it, and maybe the best way to convey what it was in our present English is the word stretcher, although it wasn't just some cloth deal. It's kind of a wooden platform that they're carrying along. But it was out in the open. He came up. I say he did an amazing thing. He came up and touched this stretcher, and they stopped. Now, why was that amazing? Well, let me just read it to you from Numbers. This is Numbers 19. beginning at verse 11, the one who touches the corpse of any person shall be unclean for 7 days. That one shall purify himself from uncleanness with the water on the third day and on the seventh day, and then he shall be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he shall not be clean. Anyone who touches a corpse, the body of a man who has died, and does not purify himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. Now, this is serious business. That person shall be cut off from Israel, because the water for impurity was not sprinkled on him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him. This is the law when a man dies in a tent. Everyone who comes into the tent, and everyone who's in the tent, shall be unclean for 7 days. And every open vessel which has no covering tied down on it shall be unclean. And anyone who in the open field touches one who has been slain with a sword, or who has died naturally, or a human bone or grave, just touch a grave, shall be unclean for 7 days. So he comes up here and touches this thing this man's being carried on. What a wonder this is. We saw the same thing with the leper when we were looking at lepers. You don't touch it. What is a leper doing? He's crying out all the time, unclean, unclean. You don't touch a leper unless you want to be contaminated and be considered unclean yourself. The same thing last week. We didn't bring this out, but what was it last week? Here's a Gentile saying, my servant's about to die. He says, I'll come and heal him. You read the other parallel passage. He says, I'll come and heal him. In other words, he's going to do the very thing. You don't go to a Gentile's home. That's a way to contract uncleanness. He says, I'll come and heal him. Well, the same thing here. What a wonder this is. Here is one who can touch the dead and not be defiled by it. He can touch the dead. He did that with Jairus' daughter. He took her by the hand, this dead, this corpse. Took her by the hand. He can touch the dead, and instead of being defiled by it, he takes the death itself away. What a thing this is, that Jesus came up and touched this stretcher. Verse 14, he says, young man, I say to you, arise. Now, there are two examples in the Old Testament of people being raised from the dead by the prayers of a prophet. Just two. Let me read them to you. I won't have you turn to it, just to avoid the distraction. But listen, this is the first one. And this is Elijah praying for a widow's son. And this is what it says. And he called to the Lord, or cried to the Lord, and said, O Lord, my God, hast thou also brought calamity to the widow with whom I'm staying by causing her son to die? Then he stretched himself upon the child 3 times and called to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's life return to him. Now that's one account. Here's the second one. And this is Elisha with the Shunammite's son. When Elisha came into the house, behold, the lad was dead and laid on his bed. So he entered and shut the door behind them both and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth and his eyes on his eyes and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself on him. And the flesh of the child became warm. And then he returned and walked in the house once back and forth and went up and stretched himself on him again. And the lad sneezed 7 times. And the lad opened his eyes. Now contrast the 3 cases where Jesus raised the dead. Young man, I say to you, arise. Here's the next one in Luke 8, this Jairus' daughter. Took her by the hand. Child, arise. Two words. Child, arise. He doesn't pray. He's not asking God to do this. He's in perfect union with the Father. He's one with the Father. Whatever the Father does, he does. Child, get up. Arise. Here's the other one, the last one. John 11. Lazarus, come forth. Can you see the difference? Think of this, beloved. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke to corpses. Have you ever tried speaking to a corpse? Just do it. Try it sometime. Here's a dead body there. You're at a funeral parlor. See the body there with the thing open? Visitation. Just speak to it. Say, get up. He spoke to corpses and told them to get up. And they heard him say it. They heard him say it. Life entered as his word went forth. Death had to yield to the absolute authority of the Son of God. Again, like this centurion, he says, you got authority, you just tell it. Well, Jesus said, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth, every bit of it. I can even not only command sickness to leave and health to come, I can command death to leave and life to come. All authority in heaven and on earth. And beloved, this, what we're seeing here, is a foretaste of what's coming, because he says in John 5, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs shall hear the voice of the Son of God and come forth. Brother Ravenhill said, concerning Lazarus, come forth. Why did he say Lazarus, come forth? Because if he had just said, come forth, everybody would have come out. That's not quite true, but that's... come forth. Those who are in the tomb shall hear the voice of the Son of God and come forth. All who are in the tomb shall come forth, some to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of judgment. You're not going to have any choice whether you come forth. Whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, you're going to come forth. Just like that, all who are in the tombs shall come forth, some to a resurrection of life, some to a resurrection of judgment. What a comfort this is to the Christian. Old Bishop Hall has a way of saying things. Let me just quote him. He says, death hath no power for the same voice. We shall arise out of the dust and stand up glorious. This mortal shall put on immortality, this corruptible incorruption. This body shall not be buried, but sown. This body shall not be buried, but sown. You're putting a seed. That's the way the Bible says. When we bury, I don't know if I've ever been to a Christian funeral. When you bury a Christian, all you're doing is planting a seed in the ground. What a wonderful thing. This body shall not be buried, but sown. And at our day shall therefore spring up with a plentiful increase of glory. How comfortless, how desperate should be our lying down if it were not for this assurance of rising. Think of it. If it really were true, you'd just die and just lie down and go to sleep forever. And it's as if you never were. Now behold, lest our weak faith should stagger at the ascent of so great a difficulty, he hath already by what he hath done given us taste of what he will do. The power that can raise one man can raise 1,000, 1,000,000, a world. No power can raise one man, but that which is infinite, and that which is infinite admits of no limitation. He's saying that there's nobody can raise one man but infinite power, and if he's infinite, he can do it for 1,000 or 1,000,000 or a world. And that's exactly what Jesus said. Though all who are in the tomb
they'll hear his voice and come forth. Well, he sat up and began to speak. You wonder what he said. He began to speak. He probably turned to his mother. Jesus gave him back to his mother. Now, this is an interesting thing. Somebody pointed out, all these resurrection accounts, they all relate somehow to the family. Those are in the Old Testament. Those prophets gave those boys back to their mother. Same thing here. Jairus' daughter, this little daughter died. He gives her back to the parents, says, give her something to eat. Even Lazarus, it was his sisters that are grieving. And he's given back to the sisters. There's something about that, this whole deal of family. I don't know, maybe it has to do with what's going to happen in the resurrection where the real family, I mean in such a way that we cannot imagine, the real family will be united and given back to one another. I don't know. But anyway, we see the compassion of the Lord in it. Finally, lastly, the crowd. There was a crowd from the village, first of all, in verse 12. A sizable crowd from the city was with this widow. There's also a crowd accompanying the Lord in verse 11. His disciples were going along with him, and he was accompanied by a large multitude. So there was a crowd. What was their response? Verse 16, fear gripped them all. Fear gripped them. They didn't have to come up with it. It gripped them all. And they began glorifying God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people. Let me just quote from Bishop Paul again. He says, fear gripped them. How suddenly were all the tears of that mournful train dried up with a joyful astonishment. How soon is that funeral banquet turned into a new birthday feast? All the tears dried up with joyful astonishment. Think of it. I mean, the extreme change from one moment to the next. How soon is that funeral banquet turned into a new birthday feast? What striving was here to salute the late carcass of their returned neighbor? What striving to salute him? What, you know, people trying to get there to shake his hand or hug him or something. What striving was here to salute the late carcass of their returned neighbor? What awful and admiring looks were cast upon that Lord of life, who seeming homely was approved omnipotent. Looked just like a normal man. What awful and admiring looks were cast upon that Lord of life, who seeming homely was approved omnipotent. Not only did they recognize God's power in this miracle, they recognized God's care for his people. Now, I really like this. This is a wonderful phrase. Verse 16, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. Now, this word visited, it has to do, and in the margin, if you have a New American Standard, or cared for. William Hendrickson translates it like this. God has come to look after his people. I think that's one of the best ones that I've seen, because the word visit, it's like vising, you know. It has to do with vision. Visiting has to do with looking over, visiting. And so he has come to look after his people. And you can just do a study of the word visit throughout Scripture. You'll see this. Ruth 1:6. They heard that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. And 1 Samuel 2:21. The Lord visited Hannah and gave her a child. That's what visiting has to do with. Luke 1, let me just read this one to you. This is Zechariah's prophecy. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us. See? He's visited. He's answered. He's heard. He's come here to look after us and care for us. And he says, because of the tender mercy of our God with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us. So God visiting, God coming to look after His people. When something like this happens, it's an evidence that God has come to look after His people. That's what's going on. God has come again. God's visiting us. Now, beloved, wouldn't it be wonderful to see God visiting us again? I mean, we can go a long time just coming to church to hear a message about God. We don't want to come and hear a message about God. We want to come here and meet God. We want God to be here visiting His people. Well, that's the word that went out. They said, God has come back. He's back here visiting. He's visiting His people. He's caring for His people. And the word went out. You know, hope came, sprung up again. Even amongst the lost Jews, God's still real. Those stories we read in the Old Testament, you know, are not just fairy tales. He really is a God who raises the dead. And He's here visiting us. He cares about us. He's looking after us. And they said, a great prophet has arisen among us. And that was true in a sense, and it was right. He was a great prophet, but it fell short, didn't it? Way short of full understanding. Not just a great prophet, but the very resurrection and life, the Son of God, and God the Son. But even though He was so inadequately appreciated, He kept on with His gracious work. Isn't that a blessing? How thankful we can be for that. And later, some realized who He was. Isn't it amazing how different these miracles are from one another? Not one mention of faith in this whole thing. But the same God. Well, let's pray. Oh, Lord, You can speak a word and death flees. All authority has been given to You in heaven and on earth. We pray that You would visit Your people. That You would speak. In Jesus' name, amen.